If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark 14 is where we find ourselves through the journey of the Gospel of Mark. We took a week break here for the Christmas program that our kids put on last week, and now we're jumping back into the Gospel of Mark here as we be coming up to the last few moments, last chapters here of Mark. I don't know how you spent the days between the Christmas and this Sunday, but I spent it by reading the Talmud and a lot of the laws of the Jewish people to really begin to grasp what was actually going on in this trial of Jesus here this week. I'm sure you had a better time than maybe I did on those days, not diving deep into that. But this section of Scripture is the start of the most unjust or unjust trial that ever will be found in history. We have in our lifetime at times seen trials that seem fake and brought with no evidence. We've even seen that recently with many of the politicians that we have today and bringing up false things and false trials. In our past, we had the witch trials, where if you didn't like a person, you could just claim that they were a witch without evidence and begin to start that process of ruining their life or even ending their life. Now, in those examples that I gave here, we keep in mind that those who are being accused are yet still the sinners in those examples that I gave. They were still guilty of breaking God's law in some way. Now, it doesn't mean that they deserved also the injustice and unjust trials that they may have received. But there was only one man, the God-man, who was completely innocent of all these things, yet received the unfair and unjust trial. This morning, we're going to really look at how just, unjust, and unfair this trial really was. And then we'll also look at Peter, who's going through his own trial during that exact same time. Let's look at Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 53. We're going to cover through verse 72, so a lot to get through here this morning. I'll talk fast, you listen fast, and we'll do it. Verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting there with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimonies against him, but their testimonies were not consistent. Some stood up and began to give a false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple, made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and beat him with their fists, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went onto the porch. The servant girl saw him again and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word. That's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to hear. Lord, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. Lord, that we would be able to glean from the example that you give here of how you faced this trial. And Lord, we know that all of this was done to lead you to the cross. You willingly gave your life. And so Lord, help us to keep that in our mind as we go through this unjust trial that is found in all the gospel accounts. And Lord, help us to not leave this place the same way of which we came. And Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory. Holy Spirit, illuminate the text for us so we may bring it to understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Mark starts by telling us here in these verses that Jesus was brought to the high priest house. The name Caiaphas was the house that he was brought to. But this is already part two of the trial, actually. For Jesus was brought to another person's house first. In John's gospel, he is brought to Annas' house. And Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was the father-in-law of the acting high priest. Now, Annas was the high priest for about 6 years, and this was about 20 years before this event happened here. So he was a priest for about 6 years, about 20-ish years ago. For whatever reason, many historians don't know the reason why, but he was forced out of his duty as high priest. And ever since then, his sons, his biological sons, and then now at this time, his son-in-law was now the high priest. Yet, Annas was the one that you could call the leader. He was the one behind the scenes, though his son-in-law was the active person in front of everybody acting as the high priest. There were still some strings being pulled by this powerful man. In fact, the title of high priest did not leave the person. They got to keep that title kind of throughout their life, kind of like what we see with presidents here in America. They kind of get to keep that title as the former president, and they can keep the title president. Annas was pulling the strings. We've kind of seen that in recent times, too, that yes, we have an active thing, but there's some people pulling strings behind, and we kind of see this. This is exactly what has happened here as well. And so Jesus is brought to him first. He's brought to him first for maybe two reasons. One, so that the leader, the actual leader, the one who's pulling the strings, the mob boss, can kind of get his first attempt at Jesus here to try him. A second reason may be because they needed to gather the Sanhedrin. It's about 120 members at the time, and so they needed to gather everyone to do that. And so this is buying the high priest, Caiaphas, time to gather all those people to bring him to have the trial for Jesus here. So we established here that Annas, though he is like a leader, he has no right in any of this thing here. He has no right to the trial. He has no right to question. He has no authority in any way to do any of this stuff. But we see that Jesus is brought to him first, and he's going to ask him a question. Now, this is found in John 18. And he asks Jesus a question. He says, he basically is asking him, he says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. He says, hey, these disciples and these teachings, tell us what you are saying. Now, this is illegal, and this is trying to have Jesus incriminate himself. This is trying to have Jesus give evidence against himself so that they would have something to go off of here. This is why we have the Fifth Amendment here in America, to protect us from incriminating ourselves, from giving a witness against ourselves, right, without any evidence to back up those claims. And so Jesus is being told, hey, give evidence against yourself so we can incriminate you on something that you say. Again, this high priest has no right to ask this at all. He's not part of this at all, but yet he asked Jesus to do something illegal, which is why Jesus' response here in this, he says, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them, and they know what I said. What is Jesus saying here? A fair trial? This should be a fair trial? You're doing something illegal on top of it all, right? That go and I don't have to give witness against myself. Go find your witnesses to incriminate me. Go find them. And it should be easy because I've spoken openly. I've spoken to the public. I've spoken to everybody who was there to listen. It should not be hard to find a witness against me. Go speak, but do it legally. Do it correctly. Do it based upon your law that you say that you uphold. Annas, do that. It should be a fair trial. It should be legal. Well, we see how that is responded by one of the servants of Annas, slaps Jesus in the face, because they understood what that was. It was condemning Annas for his illegal activity. It was condemning him for what he was saying, that there is no right at all in this. And so the man responds in smacking Jesus here. Because Jesus' statement was a shutdown statement. It was, you have no right. There is no legal standing here. And I demand a legal trial, if you will. He knows he's not going to get one. But he shuts the mouth of Annas, and off he goes then to Caiaphas. Now in verses 53 and 55 of our text here, there are two things instantly that we see wrong with what they are doing to Jesus. For instance, they led Jesus away to the high priest and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right in the courtyard of the high priest, and was sitting with the officers, warming himself at the fire. Two things that we notice right away that would be against the laws for a Jewish trial is, number one, this was held at night. No Jewish trial was to be held at night. It was supposed to be held during the day, in the public, where people could witness the trial. It was supposed to be during the day, not in the covetousness of night. We understand why they did this, though, why they did it at night. They were afraid of the people. How many times throughout the gospel, every time they wanted to pin something on Jesus or to mark Jesus as something, right, they were always afraid because of the uprising of what the people would do. And so here they disobey their own law to have a trial under the cover of night. That's the first thing that they break. The second thing that they break here is that it is at the high priest's home. This is not where a trial was supposed to take place. It was supposed to take place not only during the day, not only in front of people, but it was supposed to take place within the temple, in the hall of judgment, or the chamber of the hew stone. This is where the trial was supposed to take place for anything to be permanent or to stick or for it actually to go through. And so right away we see instantly that they're breaking two of their own laws just to try Jesus here. It's at night and it's in the wrong location. A third thing, apparently I popped in my notes and I didn't change the third thing up there. There's actually three things that we instantly see that they're breaking. Is also in the Talmud, it said that there would be no law or trial that could be had on the Sabbath, on a holy day or a festival day, which we see is the Passover day now, or the day of preparation, which is Friday, right? And so again, we see that they are breaking, again, their own law even on the day of which they chose to try Jesus here. So the time and the location are both things that they are breaking their own laws in order to try Jesus here. Another thing of note here before we move on to the false testimony that they begin to give in this mock false trial is I want you to notice where Peter is. We don't get to see much of Peter in the next parts, but we know one thing, that he followed at a distance. Keep that in mind as we go through this, that Peter was there, but at a distance. Not close to Christ, but at a distance. Let's keep that in mind. Now, as verses 55 through 60 come about, we see the false testimony that is here, the false witnesses that come up. Witness in the Greek is the word martyria, which is where we get the English word martyrs. And this was because they were a witness in their death to the things that Christ was doing and that Christ was real. And they were witnessing unto Christ in their death. So we see the Greek word a martyria used here for witness. And we also see another Greek word used here, pseudo martyrio, which is false witness, which is false witness. And so those Greek words are within this text saying that there are witnesses and then there's the false witnesses here. Now, to look upon the witness and what the law says, Deuteronomy has a lot to say about when it comes to trials in the Jewish time here. Deuteronomy 17:6, for instance, says that there needed to be two witnesses at least to condemn or to indict anybody of a crime, especially if the crime was that led to capital punishment. I don't know why that was so hard for me to say. Death sentence. Especially had to have two or three witnesses at that point for that type of penalty. Deuteronomy 16:9 says that there should be no distorting of truth, that you can't twist the words of someone to make it seem like they actually did something that they did not. So it has to be witnesses that agree. There can't be any distortion of the truth. You can't take their words and misalign them to make that something that indicts them. And in Deuteronomy 16:19, it says that there is no bribes allowed, that you should not give a bribe out, that you can't give someone money to lie on your behalf to make your claim better, right? And so there should be no bribing, no distorting of truth. There must be eyewitnesses that agree to the very things. And we see then a little bit later on after chapter 16 and 17 in chapter 19 of Deuteronomy, verses 15 through 19, this affirms both of them as they're repeated, right? There should be no distortion of truth. There should be no bribes, that there needs to be two witnesses. There's also in there, though, that if you bring a false witness, if you are found guilty of doing any of these things, to bring a false witness, to make a bribe, to distort their truth, and you are found to be the false witness, you are to receive the punishment of the person that was originally accused. And so if it's a death penalty, if you're accusing someone of doing something that would require a death penalty, and you falsely accuse them, and you gave a false witness, distorted truth, bribed, and did all that, and you were found guilty of that, then you instead would face the death penalty. It was a reverse of that. And so there was a big warning on giving false witness, on bribing, on distortion of truth. But as we're going to see here, they openly break all of these in this trial. They openly break all of them. There's also a law in the Talmud that said that once the person was told that they had a death sentence, there needed to be a time where they needed to find someone on the person who was accused behalf to defend them, so that they would have an eyewitness that could actually defend them if they would. Here we see Jesus not get any of that. There was no defense given to him. This breaking of these laws was so apparent and so kind of a blemish on the Jewish community here in this trial that there's actually a rewriting of history, if you will, by a lot of the Jewish scholars at the time, that they falsely say that the Sanhedrin actually paused and gave 40 days for someone to come and to give Jesus time to find someone who could defend him. Obviously, that's not the case. It doesn't follow any sort of history books. They begin to try to rewrite history because of the blatantness of their breaking their own laws here on this trial. But here we see the false testimony begin. People making up false things that never actually happened or that actually stuck. They could not find one. People are trying, and they're saying stuff, and the next person would be like, yeah, that's right, and then their story would be different than that story, and nothing was adding up. Nothing actually made sense. They're trying to find anything to pin on Jesus, and nothing is sticking. This was a quick trial, and so they didn't have time in the moment here where Judas betrayed him at this moment to get their stories all lined up. They didn't have time to do that. And so all their testimonies against Jesus are all over the place, and nothing's sticking, and nothing's working. We see in Matthew's account that they begin to go out then and obtain. They tried to obtain people to witness against Jesus. And that obtain there is to bribe. To bribe. They begin to hand out people, hey, you know Jesus a little bit? Can you tell us something that maybe he did wrong? If not, here's some money. Can you at least try to say something? And they were people who were coming and making and going off of the bribes. It's the same treasury that they used to bribe these people as they used for Judas to betray Jesus. They're willing to go into their own pockets here to find anything against Jesus. But again, this was quick. They didn't have time to go to them and say, I need you to say this, and then go to another guy and say, I need you to say this. They didn't have their stories straight. And so even then, they couldn't find anything that could stick. But finally, in verses 57, 58, they might have something here that Jesus said, and two people stand up and say, yeah, Jesus said this. In verse 57, that Jesus said this. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And here is a distortion of what Jesus actually said. So we've seen a false witness. We've seen witnesses not line up. We've seen bribes. And now we see a distortion of what Jesus actually said. What they're quoting from is Jesus's about 2 years back in the beginning parts of John chapter 2, where Jesus was being spoken to, and he says to them that he said that you will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, Jesus, in this particular text in John 2, is specifically talking about his body being the temple. It's clear as that, and he even teaches that to his disciples, that this is what he is talking about. And he says that they will destroy it because they're the ones who are going to put him to death, bring him to the cross, and through this fake trial, condemn him to death. But he says that it will be raised up in 3 days by not by human hands, as we see in the book of Hebrews. That is the temple that is raised by God, the everlasting temple, not one made by hands so that it would fade away, but one that is everlasting, eternal. That's what Jesus is talking about. But they distort that to say that this is the physical temple. And maybe they have what Jesus said on his way out of Jerusalem back a little bit ago with his disciples, where disciples were walking out and they were looking at the stones of the temple and said, what beautiful stones is this temple? And Jesus says, truly, I say to you that all of these stones will come down. And so maybe they distort what Jesus said there and tried to bridge these two when he's talking about his body and then the actual physical destruction of the actual building temple here. Notice how they miss this completely. That Jesus in that time was talking about his body being destroyed. And here is exactly what they are trying to do. The teaching's right there in front of them. And they're completely missing it. It's not consistent. And even though they have these two guys trying to collaborate the story of distortion here, again, we see in our text that it fails. That they have some things that don't add up, that are not with each other. And so we've seen now that not only is the time incorrect, they're breaking their law on the time of which the trial is supposed to happen, the location it's supposed to happen, the way that they're bringing testimony against Jesus in their actions, all of it are breaking laws that they have in the Old Testament and what they created. And what is Jesus' response to all this? Silence. Silence. This is confirming a prophecy found in Isaiah 53, and what a beautiful chapter of Scripture Isaiah 53 is about Christ and what he is going to do for us on the cross, that through his stripes we are healed. And what an amazing chapter that is. But in verse 7 of that chapter, it says that he remains silent. They mock him, they spit at him, they beat him, and yet he remains silent. He didn't open his mouth, he remained silent. Now, is Jesus just doing this to fulfill a prophecy? He's like, oh, the prophecy's there, so I definitely got to remain silent during this part. I don't think so. It could be part of that, possibly. But I also think that why speak at all? He's winning the trial by not speaking at all. They're breaking how many laws and bringing all these false things and bribes and everything, and they're breaking their own laws, and they're getting frustrated with it because nothing is sticking, and he's winning by just not talking at all. There's nothing truthful being said, and so why even waste the breath? Plus, if he speaks, they're going to just distort it anyway. And we're actually going to see that. The time that he does speak, they call it blasphemy. They don't understand it. They distort it. So he's remaining silent. I can only imagine the anger of Caiaphas here and the Sanhedrin. Everything that they're trying to do, trying to get the death sentence for Jesus, and yet all he is doing is just remaining silent, and they're losing. These smart men, these men of honor, these men who are there to do all the law and are looked at as highly noble, and yet they're losing to a guy who has not said a single word yet. Jesus will also do this in front of Pilate and in front of Herod. And as I was reading this, it kind of reminded me that maybe some of us could learn from this as well. That at times it's okay to be silent. That we don't need to be keyboard warriors on our social media account, smacking everybody around with our knowledge of certain things. There is a time and place for that, absolutely. There's absolutely a time and place where we can begin to share the gospel in a sense of trying to correct somebody in that way. Absolutely, there are times for that. But there's times where we don't want to cast our pearls before swine, as Jesus taught. That there's times where it's just like, hey, it's not going to go anywhere. It's going to fall on deaf ears. They're just going to distort it. And so we need to know when ourselves need to be silent as well. Allow the Holy Spirit to work that in our lives and walk by the Spirit. And you'll know when it is to raise up and to say something. And then you also know when it is best to just to be silent there. But we get to the point where Caiaphas is so frustrated. He's just done with it. They're losing. He can't do it anymore. And so we see then that he is now going to come and he's going to ask a question. Matthew's account says that he says this, I adjure you by the living God. And that word adjure there means is the highest oath that you could call to someone in the Jewish law. That this is putting your hand on the Bible, if you will, and saying that I'm going to speak the truth, only the truth, right? That this is what he's telling Jesus. You must answer this question truthfully, right? You must answer this question truthfully. He's bringing him to the highest oath possible. You can tell he's kind of beginning to be fed up with this. And he asks this question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, this is a very important question. It's a two-part question if you really look at it, right? The first question, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who we are waiting for? Now, they already knew this answer. I believe they already knew this answer of what Jesus thought about himself when it comes to this Messiah. Jesus has been quiet up until a certain point. But now, since he's been in Jerusalem, when he was entering into the city and they were crying out, the Son of David, right? And they were crying out the praises unto Jesus, knowing that they're calling him the Messiah here. They're calling him the Messiah, the one who was to come. They understand this. So do the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who make up the Sanhedrin. They know this too. That's why they go to Jesus and say, silence them. Silence them that they're saying these things about you, that they're giving you this title. And what does Jesus say to them? If they don't speak, the rocks will cry out. They know where Jesus stands on this. And actually, in Jewish law, claiming to be the Messiah, even though you are not, is not technically illegal. It was not illegal to do this. People have done it before Jesus. People did it after Jesus. It was not technically illegal. And if it is, it's illegal in a sense of that you're breaking the law of lying or causing a public disturbance, both of which never equal the death penalty in Jewish law. And so they're trying to charge him on that, but I think this was just a warm-up question. I think this was just a masking question, if you will, for the second part is the part that the high priest was more worried about here. And that is, are you the son of the Blessed One? Now, the Blessed One was another name that the Jews used for Yahweh. To try not to use God's name in vain, they used different titles and names for that, and Blessed was one of them. And so they said, are you the son of the Blessed One? Are you the son of God? And now we see Jesus respond to this question here. He's been silent since then, so why open his mouth now? Was it because of the oath that the high priest told him to speak on? I don't believe so. Jesus didn't have to speak just because the oath was given. But here, for the first time, out of this whole trial, in front of Annas and in front of the Sanhedrin, we have not seen one truth statement yet. It's all been false, 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 false. Here is finally something true. Are you the Son of God? Notice that the question goes away from, what did you do? To then the question actually is, who are you? And Jesus is going to answer then truthfully here, because truth is finally important. And Jesus responds in verse 52. He says, I am, ego I me. The title is the name that is refers in the Old Testament to Yahweh. I am. Then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, that he sits at the right hand of power. Power, another name, just like blessed was used for God. Power was also used by the Jews to call God, to name God. I am the Messiah, yes, the Son of Man, as then he quotes Daniel 7. And boy, do they know what Daniel 7 meant. That when you quote Daniel 7, that means that the Ancient of Days coming from the clouds, this was the Messiah coming back in his second coming. This was the day. So what is Jesus saying here? I am equal with God. I am, right? He takes the name of God there. I am the Messiah, the one who's to come. I came from heaven. I'm going back to heaven. I will return after in the Ancient of Days. All of those things, they begin to understand what he is saying. Jesus responds to them, I am. I am all of that. The Messiah, the Son of God, equal with God. That I was in heaven. I will return to heaven and I will come back. They understood what that meant too, that if this is true, they will too be judged by this. They'll be judged in this. What a response Jesus gives here for them. But also, it's a response, in a sense, it's an answer to prayer that Jesus was praying for. Remember when he was in the garden and he was praying. Remember we talked about the preparations there, that Peter and the disciples fell asleep, but Jesus was preparing the whole time in prayer and trusting God's word and hanging on to his promises. And he was asking for strength to face the cross, to have strength to face the wrath of God that was going to be upon him, for he became a curse for us. And he's praying, will you be with me? Will you strengthen me? Be with me that I may endure this. And what is here? What is the scripture verses that come to his mind as he's facing this trial, as he responds to the high priest? Is those things of the post-cross, the things that will happen after his death, that he'll be raised, that he'll be returned, that he will be sitting at the right hand, and then he's coming back and to gather the people with him. He gets a glimpse of the past the cross, after the cross, past the suffering, past the facing of God's wrath. He's given hope. He also says in this that he says to them that you shall see me sitting in that place. And in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned, he gets a glimpse of it, and he talks about how he sees Jesus right where Jesus said he would be. For all those people who are stoning him, probably some of the Sanhedrin, a part of that, to hear. Well, obviously, Jesus' response did not go well. They call out blasphemy, blasphemy here. To be charged with blasphemy means that you, in some way, curse the name of God. That you took the name of God and you cursed it in some way. Claiming to be equal with God, they viewed as blasphemy. And the high priest tears his clothes. Now, according to the book of Leviticus, a high priest was never to tear his clothes. The only exception, however, was in case blasphemy happened in front of him. And so he views it as blasphemy, and so he tears his clothes, tears his robes in that. Now, to tear that meant that you either were part of great grief or sorrow, or you were filled with rage and anger of what was said. For sure, rage and anger are part of what he was responding to. I would definitely agree with that. But maybe there might have been something there of fear or of grief and sorrow. For if Jesus is truly who he says he was just told that judgment's going to fall upon his head for bringing upon this destruction of Jesus here. But he says that Jesus is committing blasphemy, equal to blasphemy. And so we see then a false sentencing. He calls out blasphemy, and now we get the false sentencing. We've seen a false time, location, testimony, and now we see false sentencing. Where they call out blasphemy, they begin to then spit on him and beat him, saying, "Prophesy." Now, what Caiaphas did here was actually incorrect when it comes to sentencing someone according to Jewish law again. That if an actual claim was made of that, then the Sanhedrin were to take an orderly vote, to take a vote, instead of a mob-like mentality just yelling, "Blasphemy, do you all agree?" Right? He says, "What a further witness do we need? Blasphemy." And they all begin to chant blasphemy with him. It's a mob mentality when actually it was supposed to be a vote. They're supposed to vote one at a time. In fact, the younger people or those who were in the Sanhedrin, the newer people who were just in the Sanhedrin and the newer ones, they were to vote first so that they were not to be swayed by the older people there and be bribed or bullied into voting a certain way because they voted a certain way. And so it would start with the younger people first and then the older people would vote. We don't see that at all here. And in fact, if death sentence was supposed to be the sentencing, they were supposed to wait a full 24 hours and then come back to it and vote again to ensure that they weren't making any rash or harsh decisions on the outcome. We don't see any of that here. Again, we see complete breaking of their own laws, of laws of the Old Testament and laws of their traditions and writings that they made themselves to protect themselves from breaking God's law. They're willingly breaking everything. They begin to spit at Jesus. Was the lowest insult that you could do is to spit on someone's face. It meant that you were above them, that they were below you in that way. And it would excommunicate them from any sort of membership or anything, that you were not equal with them any longer. And they begin then to put a blindfold over his eyes, and they begin to strike him and mock him. "Prophesy, who's going to hit you next? Wham! Who just hit you now? Wham!" This is what they're doing, spitting and punching him, mocking him. Again, what we see, fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah 50, that he will be beaten and mocked and spit on. Is not what he said to the disciples when he was trying to teach them about his death and his suffering that was to come on the way to Jerusalem in Mark chapter 10, that they're going to blindfold me and hit me and spit on me? And it still fell on deaf ears to the disciples. Now we get to see a whole picture of just how blatantly false this whole trial was, from the time to the location to the gathering of the testimonies to the eyewitnesses to the sentencing, all of it completely breaking every Old Testament law there was about it, every law that they had in the Talmud and the traditions of men, all of it. They're breaking every single one of it. They're losing their minds. in their response. They're acting like frantic children here, spitting and punching and fighting like a child here, like kids do. These are supposed to be honorable men, noble men. They're supposed to be the high priests, the religious leaders. And yet they're acting in such a childish way. What would lead them to break all these laws, to do all these things? And we see this in John 11. Before Jesus even enters in Jerusalem, in John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. Before Jesus enters Jerusalem, they already are contemplating how to kill Jesus. They had to kill Jesus. Death had to happen. We see in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Why did they act like this? Why did the trial have to happen so fast? Why were they willing to break all their laws? Because Jesus had to die. He had to them. He says, should not one man die for the safety of the whole nation? They saw Jesus as a threat. That if Jesus continues down this way, Israel and their system that they have placed, Rome would see this as an uprising, that something that they can't control themselves, and they will have to come in, step in, and now take over everything that they thought they had. They're losing everything because of this man, Jesus. He must die. He must die. He must be sentenced to death. Notice the problem here is that they had the sentencing down, death, but they had nothing to back it up. And so when they bring Jesus into a trial, they already know what they need to get to do. They already have the outcome that needed to happen. Death needed to happen. And so we must then, at whatever cost, find something, whether it's illegal or not, to get Jesus to die. For our whole nation is at risk. What's interesting there is verse 51. Caiaphas says this, thinking that he's trying to save the nation of Israel. Right? He's trying to save them from Jesus. And so he must die. But verse 51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. What a statement. That Caiaphas is saying Jesus needs to die because he hates him, because he's worried about his power. He's worried about all those things coming down. Jesus is going to die. He's right about all of those things. But he doesn't even see that God is using his hatred, his sin, to bring about his very plan, that Christ needed to go to the cross, that Christ will die for the nation of Israel, just not in the way that Caiaphas thought was going to happen. What an amazing thing that God is using, and what a reminder it is to us how the sovereignty of God in all of this, that he's still using people like Caiaphas and his hatred. He uses the Romans' liking of killing people. He uses the Jews' blindness. He uses Pilate's cowardice. He uses Herod's fear to bring about the death of Christ on the cross. What a sovereign God we serve. That nothing that happens is out of his control, out of his reach. Let that be a comfort to us, that all our ways are known to him, as we see here. Jesus had to die. And so this is why they're acting like this. They had a sentencing before they even had any sort of evidence against him. And so break all the laws to make sure that outcome happens. I was told one time in a seminar, that we are not supposed to start with the application. We're not supposed to start with the outcome that we're hoping people respond to. Because then, if I go back and I'm trying to get you guys to respond to something or have an outcome, then I am running the risk, a bigger risk, to then misquote Scripture, to get you to believe something to just to get an outcome of it. Outcome should be the last part of it based upon what we see through God's Word. So we need to be careful of that. And this is why they're acting in such a manner, breaking all the laws. In fact, this was such a broken trial that when they bring him in front of Rome, because they couldn't carry out the death sentence, it had to be Rome that carried out the death sentence, they couldn't even bring this to the Roman officials. They couldn't bring it to Pilate. Hey, he said that he was, I am. Rome would be like, okay, cool, thanks. I don't care. That's fine. That meant nothing to them, right? But instead, they say in Luke 23, verse 2, when they go to Pilate, they say, hey, this Jesus guy, he's telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar. He's causing a ruckus. here. He's telling people not to pay Caesar. He's trying to say that they don't have to listen to him. He's trying to create a kingdom under Caesar, and the people are going to follow them and leave Caesar. That's what he's doing. He's creating a coup, if you will. They couldn't even use what they sentenced him for in the Jewish trial to bring about his death sentence. They had to completely lie to Pilate and the Romans that Jesus was saying, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Follow me instead. Go to this kingdom instead. What did Jesus just say when they were questioning him just days earlier? Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's? Again, distorting, twisting, falsely testifying. Now, let's get to Peter, quickly. Get to Peter. During this time of Annas and the trial with Annas and Caiaphas, it's about 2 hours. It's about 2 hour time frame that this is happening here. And we remember that Peter was holding on or being around at a distance. Not close, but at a distance. And now we're going to see Peter fail three times in verses 66 through 72. Remember, this Peter, who's going to deny Christ, who's going to fall, is the one who said, I would never leave you. I'll die for you, even. In fact, he even showed that by taking his sword and cutting the ear off of the person who tried to arrest Jesus. I'm ready to die right now, right here. This Peter is so confident, so full of self, so full of pride, not listening to the warning that Jesus gave that you will fall three times. He didn't listen enough. He didn't pray enough. Remember, in the preparations where we looked at Jesus preparing, we looked at Peter and the disciples praying and their preparing. They didn't listen. They didn't heed to God's warning. They didn't pray. They fell asleep. They trusted in their own accord. And now Peter, not prepared, not prayed up, away from God, right, distant from Jesus, is now going to fail. And the first time we might understand it. The first time we might understand why Peter would say, no, I don't know him. He's caught off guard, is he not? He follows Jesus at close. John, the other disciple, goes in, and because he knows the high priest's family, he gets let in, and he says, well, Peter can come in too. And so Peter is there at a distance, and he's caught off guard by a servant girl. And in the Greek here, it translates to a no one, a nobody, a person with really nothing to really be a forgettable, if you will. And this no one comes to him and says, hey, you were with Jesus of Nazareth. You were one of his disciples, were you not? And caught off guard, he probably just quickly was like, nope, nope, that's not me, right? Caught off guard that a person like this would bring this up to him. No, not me, right? And so we might get that. We're caught off guard at times, right? We maybe let our faith down a little bit, our guard down a little bit, and we're caught off guard by a question or a statement or something like that, and we just kind of blurt something out, and we don't really mean it. And so maybe he's just caught off guard here. But the second time, then, a little bit later, it happens again. The same girl or a different servant girl, whatever it is, they come, and it's the same type of person, but this time his lie is premeditated. He knows what he's doing now. He's had time to think about it, and now he's lying on purpose. Now it's not just, oh, I'm caught off guard. Now it's a form of a lie. He understands it completely. Now, don't get me wrong, the first one was still a lie, right? He still lied. It's not off the hook there just because he was caught off guard. That's not what I'm saying, right? But this time, it was premeditated. It was knowingly lying. And by the third time, when the group begins to do it, he then swears and curses. Whether that means he was saying blankety blank blank, right? Shut your mouth, you don't know any of this, right? I don't know if that's what he was saying, or was it the curse of the wrath of God upon him for taking this lie to this level? Ultimately, it's blasphemy, cursing God's name. I don't know him. Who is this guy? He's done nothing. I don't know any of this here. An outright rejection of who God was. We see Peter fail in this trial. And at that time where he finally gives the last one, interesting enough that they tried Jesus and they find him to be guilty of blasphemy when he was the only one in this whole event that was not blaspheming the name of God. Those in the Sanhedrin were blaspheming God's name. Peter was blaspheming God's name in the courtyard. And yet the only one who wasn't blaspheming God's name was Jesus, and that was the one who was claimed to be the blasphemer. But it says here that as Peter does that last one, he hears the rooster crow. In the other gospel accounts, as Jesus is being taken out of Caiaphas' house, brought to then Pilate and the Romans, Peter and Jesus lock eyes, and it all comes flooding in on Peter. It all comes crashing down. He remembers what Jesus says, and all the guilt and the shame comes. But notice when this hit him. Notice when the sorrow hit Peter. It's not when he was denying him. It's not in the moments that he was denying him. It's not was in those moments, but it was at the moment that he had time and saw Jesus and remembered it all. Is this not what happens to us in our sin? We maybe don't feel the guilt and the shame. We don't really see the impact of it as we're in it, as we're walking in our sin. But as soon as we have time alone and we lay our head down at night and all that shame and that guilt begins to barrel on because we are thinking about it, and brothers and sisters, just like Jesus locked eyes with Peter, he sees our sins still. He sees everything there as well. And it brings Peter to sorrow. He understands how far he fell. But brothers and sisters, there is hope this morning. There is hope. For we do not see the true Peter in his denial, but we see the true Peter instead in his repentance. He weeps. He weeps. There is a repentant sorrow over it. The weight of his sin begins to crush him, and he feels sorrow, and he cries out in this. This is a different sorrow than what Judas showed. For Judas's sorrow led to him committing suicide. For him, it meant hopelessness. It meant destruction. It didn't bring upon repentance. He was guilty that he was caught, guilty of his shame, and so he didn't know where to turn and turned on himself instead, because there was no faith in Christ. There was no faith in what Christ said. But in Peter, that faith remained. Though he denied, though he walked away, though he cursed, his faith remained. God still held him in his hands. What a moment of divine grace. This is a head scratcher to many people that someone like Peter, who does such a denial, such a falling from that, to even deny Jesus at such an extent, and yet God is the one, and God is going to use this man, Peter, to give the first sermon of the church, to lead and lay the foundations of the church. This is this Peter. What a divine grace that has been given. And what hope there is for us that when we are in our sins, let our sorrows bring us to repentance to God, that we too can be forgiven, that we too can still be used by God. He doesn't just throw us out on the wayside and say, they are unusable now because of that. But instead, because Christ faced this unjust trial, we can go to him, and he redeemed us of all of our sins. This is why Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Boy, Peter knows all about that, doesn't he? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter goes, I don't deserve any of this, but glory be to God. Thank you for Christ and his redeeming work on the cross. So brothers and sisters, in closing this morning, let's heed to the warning of Peter here, not to be distant from God. I wonder if Peter would have remained close to Jesus in this, if he was right side by side with Jesus, facing the same accusations, being blindfolded and spit on and punched, if he was right next to Jesus during that time, would he have been able to stand? If he was close to Jesus, focused on Jesus, or to that distance, the time where he could escape, the lack of preparation and listening and praying, led him down the path where he failed. Brothers and sisters, let us in our time focus on Christ, be close to Christ, walk closely with him. As we sing this morning, I need you, Lord, I need you. Every day, I need you. Let us hold on to that we are close to him, not distant. Let us not be distant followers of Christ, for we lead the possibility of falling like Peter did. And then let us glean also from our Lord and Savior that when we face trials and when false accusations may arise, that we would be found those who walk in righteousness. Yes, there's times where we're going to slip up. There's times where we're going to fall, right? But let's run to repentance. Let's run to God's forgiveness. He will restore us and then walk closely with him, obedient to his words, so that no one, the enemies, cannot raise up a charge against you. That they can't say, that's a hypocrite right there. That's why I want nothing to do with Jesus, because of that person walking in a hypocritical manner. But instead, let's be those who follow Christ, who obey Christ, who walk in righteousness by the power of God through the Holy Spirit working in our life. Let's remain close to him this morning. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, for your truth. Lord, I pray for everyone in here, Lord, who is going through a trial right now. Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would stand firm with you. Lord, that they would run to you, Lord, in your word and in prayer. Lord, that they would put their focus in on you. And Lord, help us to be a church and individuals who walk with you and who walk closely with you and obey your law, Lord, and give us the power to do so, Lord. As we saw this Christmas season, Lord, that you coming gave us the power to say no to sin. And so help us to walk faithfully, Lord. We just give you all the praise and glory and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.